Excited to be here this morning? Well, we are excited that you guys are here. So if you're coming in, just make your way to your seat as we begin this morning. We hope that you guys had a wonderful Labor Day weekend. Hope that you guys rested and that you did some homework. I hope you took advantage of the time off, not only to rest, but to also catch up on your studies. So it's always good to have an extra day. A couple of announcements this morning as we get started. Student Services is hosting a movie night this Friday, 9/11. It will take place at the gym at 6:30 p.m. So you don't want to miss Criswell Cinema. It'll be a good time to be together. Watch a good movie. It'll be Spider-Man Homecoming. It's definitely going to be a good time, good movie, a good time of fellowship, good food, as always, as well. You should have got an email from our office asking you to RSVP. This is very important so that we have a good number to know who to expect so that we can plan accordingly. So, movie night, Criswell Cinema, this Friday at 6:30 p.m. Let us get started. We'll go ahead and pray. Continue with worship this morning. Please pray with me. Father God, we come before you, giving you thanks for being a God who is always looking out for us. God, we thank you so much for all the goodness that we receive from you on a daily basis. God, we come to you this morning asking that you forgive us. Forgive us if we have offended you or our neighbor in some way. God, we want to please you in absolutely everything we say, absolutely everything we do. We thank you for the beginning of a new week. We thank you for the time of rest that we were able to experience over the weekend. God, please guide our service today. We pray for worship, and we thank you for the word that you have prepared for us. Please bless our speaker. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. We continue to pray for Criswell College, its leadership, in its community. We're so grateful to be part of such a blessed family. God, we love you and we praise you. In your name we pray, and everybody said, amen.
Good morning. I'm here to introduce our speaker for this morning. Dr. Jeff Campbell currently serves as Associate Professor of Preaching and Dean of Students at Criswell College since 2015. He is also the pastor of New Hope Southern Baptist Church in Kaufman, Texas. Dr. Campbell received a bachelor's degree in biblical studies and a master's degree in ministry here at Criswell College. He earned a PhD in preaching at the School of Theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is a veteran and served in the United States Marine Corps. Most importantly, he has been married to his lovely wife, Anna, for 25 years. They have six children who are all here today, so I'm going to try not to butcher their names. Lauren, Ava, Corrine, Ella, Bethany, and Jeffrey Jr. Okay, good. Please help me in welcoming Dr. Jeff Campbell.
Well, thank you. Acknowledging the elephant in the room, it's very hot. I get it. Where did Brad go? Did he run off somewhere? I was going to be sympathetic toward him this morning because I know as the head of facilities, whenever these things happen, everybody's giving him the side eye. You know, everybody's walking by him, but whenever I give him the side eye, I then remember he's usually wearing body armor. And so I can't really complain if he's going to wear body armor and all I'm doing is wearing a sweater. So take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 2. We're going to look at Psalm 2 this morning. And I would encourage you, I know it's hot in here, but for thousands of years, Christians have worshiped the Lord without air conditioning. And within the last 100 years, people went to church a whole lot longer when it was a whole lot hotter and still found a way to be engaged. So I would encourage you just to be engaged this morning. Don't nod off on us, and I'll do my best to help you do that as well. If I can get you out early, I will, but no promises. Just know that's my intent, and I know what the road to hell is paved with, but I'm going to try my best to do the best I can do. I have the best intentions of doing that. So what I'd like to do is read down through Psalm 2 this morning. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Father, we do pray that as we come to your word this morning, you would bless our time together. Holy Spirit, we ask that you move among your people, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would point us toward our Savior, that we would take what we learned this morning and apply it in our lives so that we might be more like Jesus. Lord, our goal here this morning is for transformation, not information. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, so we're starting a new series through the Psalms. I know that Dr. Wartzler is going to be involved in this. I know that Dr. Brooks will as well. I believe Dr. Worthington and Dr. Barry and maybe someone else, and I just can't remember the other person, but we're going to go through selected Psalms. And of course, you know that the Psalms are the songbook of ancient Israel. And these are the songs they would sing. They would sing these during their worship times or as they were ascending up to the tabernacle or to the temple to worship. There are 150 Psalms in the Psalter, and we are looking at number 2 this morning. 1 and 2, scholars say, serve as sort of a double doors to enter into the Psalter. Psalm 1 focuses most on wisdom, righteousness, you know, how to live a righteous life and follow the Lord, and also focuses on what happens if you don't. So it's got more of a wisdom feel. And then Psalm 2 speaks about the coming king and the current kings that we see throughout the line of David. And so in those double doors, you have two major themes that are developed. The first theme would be that of wisdom and righteousness and seeking after God. And the second theme would be that of the coming king, that Messiah that they are anxiously awaiting. Psalm 2 has a lot in common with Psalm 149. There's a lot of languages there, and so it forms kind of a bookend. So when you study the Psalter, you have this strange duplicity that goes on here between the fact that each individual psalm, yes, is inspired by the Spirit of God and written for our edification, but then you also had a compiler or compilers along the way, and they decided to put the psalms in certain orders, and those orders also send a message. So this morning, as we look at what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to tell you the title of the sermon is Rebels Without a Clue. Rebels Without a Clue. Now, my wife is here this morning, my beautiful wife of soon to be 26 years. Looking forward to that anniversary coming up in December. My 6 children are here, my 5 daughters and my 1 son. And Day-Day, very good job on getting all those names pretty close. You know, you said Kareen, it's actually Corinne, but that's okay. Most people, she's been called Korean. She's been called a lot of things. So just depends on how bad somebody's accent is when they go to pronounce her name. But she's okay with that. Now, long before I was here at Criswell College, long before I was even saved, long before any of that, I was unsaved, married at the time. But before that even, when I met my wife, I was just a completely different person. And so I want you to imagine this type of person. Back when I first met my wife, it was in the early 90s. And so it was the grunge time, you know, the Seattle music scene. You know, bands like Nirvana and Pearl Jam and Soundgarden and all those great bands, Screaming Trees and the Melvins and all that kind of stuff, however deep you want to go in the Seattle scene. And so when I first met Anna, she was what we would call back then preppy. You know, she wore, you know, nice tops and, you know, high-waisted jeans, and she had shoes that cost over $100, some of them several hundred dollars. I could never imagine a pair of shoes that cost over $100. And then she met me, and here I was, this guy who was out of the Marine Corps, and I was rebelling for the sake of rebellion. So I had my hair shaved around the side. That was a style back then. You grew it long on top, you shaved it around the side, and you pulled it up in a ponytail, and I dyed my hair black. And oftentimes I would pull it up on top of my head and wear it like a Shogun warrior. I'd wear a top knot on my head back before that became cool again. I would often wear combat boots. My daily wardrobe would consist of cut-off camouflage pants, flannel shirts, some band t-shirt from some band that was appropriate at that time, the rattier the better, thermal underwear if it was too cold for that, and then also hoop earrings. So I was. So I was when I met Anna, and for some reason, even then, God was guiding her to make decent decisions because she wanted to hang out with me for whatever reason. It must have been a work of God. But I was rebelling, and a lot of people I know were rebelling at that time, but a lot of those people didn't know what they were rebelling against. I was rebelling against the fact that for the last couple years I had been made, you know, I had to ask permission to go to the restroom. I was made to shine my boots every day. I had to iron everything I owned. I had to make my bed a certain way. I had to clean in nooks and crannies with, you know, Q-tips so that I could pass inspection. I was kind of rebelling against that. I was moving away from something. So every time you rebel, you move away from something, but you don't always move towards something. Sometimes you're just kind of out there. Now here in Psalm 2, we see that some kings are rebelling. I want to give you some background information on this psalm, just so you kind of know where it comes from and what we can know about it. I always encourage my students in class, ask the basic questions, the who, what, when, where, why, and how. You can't always answer all those questions, but you can always ask them. So if we were to ask who wrote this, we're really unsure. There is no note there put by a scribe at a later time to think that it was from David. However, we are fairly sure that it was written during the early years of the Davidic monarchy because of its use of imagery that you find in 2 Samuel 7. If you remember in 2 Samuel 7, this is where God makes his covenant with David. It's also where God tells David that David will not be the one to build the temple, that his son will be the one that builds the temple. He also tells David that his son, David's son, will be God's son. But also every son in perpetuity will be God's son until such time as that ultimate son comes. And he tells David that his throne will be established forever. So some of that language is definitely used here. What is this psalm? It's a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. It's quoted in the New Testament. Verses 1 and 2 are quoted in Acts 4. 25 and 26, whenever Peter gets arrested and then released and comes back and they get together and they have the prayer meeting, you know, he mentions 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth plot this vain thing? And then he asks God to intervene. Also, verse 7 is quoted in Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's also quoted in Revelation 2, 26, 12, 5, and 19, 15. And so the New Testament affirms to us that this is a messianic psalm. However, it also has a fulfillment in the days it was given. And we don't want to ignore that as we walk through it. When was it written? Well, if it was written in the early time of the Davidic monarchy, it would be at least within a time frame, somewhere between 1010 and 970 BC, because that's the span of David's reign. And why was it written? Why was it written? It was written as a psalm to be sung at the coronation of kings. but also as a psalm to be sung at times of national crisis to remind the people that God has a plan and that the threats of the nations will fail. That God has not forsaken his people, God has not forgotten his people, and that God is still working things out toward his good pleasure. Now, it breaks down into four sections, and the first section is verses 1-3. We're going to call this the widespread and intentional rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This rhetorical question sets the tone for the entire psalm. The psalmist seems to imply an absurdity to their position. Why would the nations rage? Why do the kings plot this vain thing? Don't they know who the Lord is? Don't they know what he's capable of? Why are they doing what they're doing? And of course, he doesn't expect an answer. He just expects us to think. Notice then how he characterizes their rebellion in verse 1, that they are both raging and plotting. Why do the nations rage? So the idea of countries with borders, the way we think of it today, didn't exist in this day. The nations are the people groups. It's the language groups. You know, you had the Egyptians who were in a certain area, but what bound them together as Egyptians is that they all spoke the same language and they shared the same cultures, not the fact that they had certain boundaries. Those boundaries changed so fluidly that it was hard to keep up with those things. But the nations or the tongues or the people groups, why do they rage? That word there, rage, means to be at unrest, to be unsettled, to be disturbed, or to find themselves in turmoil. They're agitated. Now, this is the very definition of the absence of peace. There's a murmuring, a clamoring, there's a rebellion, there's confusion, there's all these things going on. And the people plot a vain thing. Now, I get the pleasure this semester of co-teaching a class with Dr. Graham. We co-teach together CRIS 100 or CRIS 100, which is Roots of the Christian Scholar. And so Dr. Graham, in his part of that class, focuses primarily on theology, what we ought to think about theology, what's the definition of theology, and to get us off on a good foot in our very beginning times here at Criswell, to move us toward graduation, but also to move us off into serving the Lord. Now, my job, my role in the class is to focus primarily on issues of success, day-to-day issues, just how to balance time, how to schedule things, how to study when you do study, how to schedule to study, viewing being here like having another job, and you would schedule time to go to work. You would sacrifice things if you had to go to work. We talk about all those things, and the key to all that is intentionality. Intentionality. Whenever you come to the point where you walk across this stage and you have the honor and privilege of receiving the degree that you earned from Dr. Creamer, that's not going to happen by happenstance. That's not just going to happen because it happened to you. You're going to have to do things to make that happen. You're going to have to make plans. You're going to have to lay frameworks. You're going to have to take classes in a certain order. There's a lot of intentionality that goes into this. Now, while when I was 18 years old, 19 years old, I was a rebel without a clue. I was rebelling, but not knowing what I was rebelling against. That's not the case for these kings. And that's not the case because of this one word, plot. Plot. The same word, same exact word is used in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he..." There it is, meditates day and night. That word means to mutter, to ponder by talking to oneself. You ever see somebody who's so engrossed in what they're thinking about that they're mumbling to themselves, that they're talking to themselves? Well, I don't know, if maybe if I do it like this or if I arrange things like this, and you come up and you're like, who are you talking to? They're talking to themselves, they're pondering, they're muttering. That's what this word means. These kings are intentionally pursuing vanity, worthlessness, emptiness. They've made it their goal to do something very specific. And what do? Look at verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." You talk about picking the wrong battle. That's the wrong battle to choose. To align yourself, to set yourself against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this psalm would have applied to each subsequent king after David that follows the Judaic line. But the fullness of this understanding comes, obviously, in Messiah. Even the people that read this when it was given knew that there was more to this than just their earthly king that they had in this day. And so they're looking forward to this Messiah. They set themselves, they plant their feet in preparation for a conflict. When it comes time to fight, you get a fighting stance. You spread your feet, you set yourself, you balance your weight, and you get ready for what's coming at you. And this is the word that's used here. They're setting themselves and they're taking counsel together. That word is interesting. It means that they're in the process of conspiring. Another word that you've probably heard in our culture, they are colluding. This colluding is actual and factual. They are together and they're planning, they're plotting, they're thinking. They go away and they come back and they say, "How can we do something here?" And what are they doing? Well, they want to plot against the Lord. If you look at this, against the Lord and against his anointed. That word Lord is a word you're familiar with. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh is how we pronounce it. Whenever you're looking through certain translations, I know I use the New King James. If you use NASB, Holman Christian Standard, ESV, most likely in the Old Testament, if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you understand that's God's covenant name. And we're talking about covenant issues right now. These people are concerned with God and his covenant, right? And so there are covenant issues so Yahweh is used, but again, this word, his anointed, that is that word Mashiach, Messiah, against the Lord, Yahweh, and his Mashiach, his anointed, the one who has been blessed, the one who the Spirit of God rests upon. You understand that when Samuel actually ran through those first seven sons of Jesse and didn't find what he was looking for, and he came upon that eighth son, this guy named David, he anointed him. He poured oil over his head and it ran down on his body, and it was symbolic of the presence of God coming upon him, the blessing of God being upon him, the authority of God resting with him. So there is an anointed that's here. And what do they say? Verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. Now, I don't know what they're rebelling toward, but we do know what they're rebelling from. There could be any number of gods they might worship in this day. They might be worshiping Baal. They might be worshiping Ashtoreth or Asherah. Maybe they're sacrificing their children to Chemosh or to Molech. Maybe they're going way back to Babylon and they're worshiping Marduk or Egypt and worshiping Ra. We don't know. We don't know what they're rebelling toward, but we do know what they're rebelling against. They're rebelling against the Lord and his anointed. So we move down to the next section. After we see that widespread and intentional rebellion, when we hit verse 4, we see this mocking and terrifying response. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. This mocking and terrifying response. So, we love underdog stories. We love to see the one who doesn't seem like they can make it. We root for them. I knew I grew up watching movies like Rudy. Did you ever watch that movie, Rudy? This kid with basically no talent, either in sports or academically, decides he wants to go play football at Notre Dame. And he has to go to a junior college to get his grades up high enough that he can go play at Notre Dame, but he doesn't even get to play. He just gets to be on the practice squad, and all they do is crush him every time. And every time we say, you know, go Rudy, you can do it. Or maybe you like the movie Rocky, especially Rocky IV, which is the best of the franchise. Rocky against Drago. If he dies, he dies. You remember that movie, right? I must break you. Remember when he says that? And so this huge Russian, now that movie came out in the mid-80s, at the height of the Reagan era with the Cold War and Mr. Gorbachev tear down the wall, and this fantastic story about these two champions from their respective countries fighting and coming to common ground because of it. We could name so many more. That movie Miracle about the 1980 American hockey team that beats the Soviet Union. Major League, Dodgeball, The Mighty Ducks, Quack Quack, right? These guys are underdogs, these kings, these nations. But we don't want to root for them because they are up against insurmountable odds, and it's not noble what they're doing. We're fine with somebody who sacrifices themselves for a noble cause, even if it's impossible, because we value nobility. But these guys are neither noble nor do they have any chance of winning. Why? Because the one who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, God's response is presented here as twofold. The first is this mocking aspect. So he's already seated in the heavens. He's already sitting on his throne. He's already properly placed where he needs to be. Now, this imagery reminds me of the Isaiah imagery. In Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, remember that narrative where it talks about how Uzziah, who was a king of 52 years, there were so many people alive in that day that didn't know any king other than Uzziah, and then Uzziah dies, and there seems to be this disruption. There seems to be this chaos. What are we going to do now without Uzziah? And then Isaiah gets that vision of the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up, right? The train of his robe fills the temple. So the connection between the heavenly and the earthly, between the sacred and the secular, that God is still in the affairs of his people. And here, the idea is the same. The one who sits in heaven shall laugh, or laugh, depending on your translation. Either he's doing it in the present tense or we'll do it in the future tense. It just depends on, do you want to put more weight on this being prophetic or actual for their day? Now, there's no way to discern that in the Hebrew. You have to do it contextually. But I'm sure if he's going to laugh, he's currently laughing. I'm sure if he's going to hold them in derision, he currently holds them in derision. He is up there, he's seated in the heavens, and his first response to their empty, unsettled, intentional rebellion is this idea of derision and laughter. That word derision, we don't use that very often. It means disdain, ridicule, scorn. This idea of mocking, you've been mocked before, right? Maybe not lately, hopefully, but maybe back in grade school. That was a fun thing to do to get under somebody's skin. Hey, let's go outside and play.
Let's go outside and play.
Come on, guys, let's get to,
come on, guys, let's get together.
I still do that to my kids, by the way. They love it. They love to be mocked. Everybody loves to be mocked, don't they? No, nobody loves to be mocked. And this is kind of strange language because it seems sort of harsh. But don't forget the context. These are enemies of God who have intentionally aligned themselves against God. These are not casual enemies or they're not, confused. They even use his name against the Lord and against his anointed. They know a little something about what's going on. They've chosen to go a different direction. So God first responds with this mocking idea, but then there's this terrifying response. He is going to distress them in his deep displeasure. His second response, these words distress them, deep displeasure. Distress is this idea of flaring nostrils. This is often used of God. It's an anthropomorphism of God in the Old Testament that when he gets angry, he flares his nostrils. Have you seen somebody so mad that they start huffing and puffing and their nostrils are flaring out and they're just so angry? That's the idea you need to bring to this. And then also the idea of burning rage. This is not just a simmering anger. This is God's wrath against the ungodly. This is a valid aspect of God's character that perhaps we don't focus on as much as we should. That God is angry towards sin. God is angry towards sinners. He is wrathful towards them. And if things proceed to their logical conclusion, and if there are those who are judged according to their own works and their own life, that wrath will be poured out on them for an eternity. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in wrath, in judgment. And so these are going to incur this wrath, this mocking. And then in verse 6, he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, for the Jew that would have read this in their day, Zion is where the tabernacle or the temple resides, whichever time this was written. If it was written early in the Davidic monarchy, it would have been the tabernacle. If it was written maybe later after, maybe during Solomon's reign perhaps, of course it could have been during the temple times. But Zion is that hill in Jerusalem where the tabernacle or the temple would reside. Zion is also symbolic in the New Testament of the world that exists after the day of the Lord. So in the Jewish mind, there's this day coming, a day of judgment, where God presides over all the nations and he punishes all the nations or rewards the nations according to their service to him. And there's a special place in their mind for the Jewish nation, and then everybody else will have to endure this wrath and this judgment of God. Only those who come to the Lord can avoid that. So they, in this time, must proselytize into this, must become part of Judaism, must worship Yahweh according to his system. So Zion then becomes this place where everything is okay. But the reason why everything is okay is because of what happens before. Everything is okay because at some point in history, God deals with all these nations who plot against him and his anointed. Because God deals with these ones who have intentionally aligned themselves against him. And then in this new creation, he keeps those with him that are his people. And so for us as Christians, Zion becomes symbolic of that eternal life. Not Sinai, according to the author of Hebrews, but Zion. Right? Don't come to Sinai once again, where there's smoke and fire and fear. Rather come to Zion and receive the gift of salvation and mercy and grace through God. That idea. So God says here, I have set my king, that's important, my king on my holy hill of Zion. Widespread and intentional rebellion, the mocking and terrifying response. And then we see the fuller revelation of God's plan here in Psalm 2. Verses 7 through 9, we have a shift of voice. The king now has something to say. This king that was just mentioned in verse 6 takes the mic. He says, let me tell you something. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, I will relate to you what has been written. I will declare to you what has been ordained. He's serving here as a mouthpiece, a herald for Yahweh. And then what does he say? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A shifting of voice as the king begins to speak. Now, a few years back, 6 years back now, we had a sonogram appointment for our sixth child. Now, I've told you I have six children, five girls and a boy. All right, my boy is the youngest. So when we had our first child, Lauren, we were excited. We had a girl. I never envisioned myself as being a girl's dad, but I enjoyed it. I like how they're kind of low-key and laid back, and they like to, you know, draw and hang out, and they're not running through the house trying to beat somebody to death with something they've turned into a club or something. Because that's what boys do, right? And I'll tell you, and I'll tell you until the time I can't, if we would have started off having boys, I think we would have a lot less children. Because I think my threshold would have filled up really quick. But we had our first child, and it was a girl. We named her Lauren. Then we had Ava, right? Then we had Corinne. Then we had Ella. Then we had Bethany. And then we're sitting there, and we're at the sonogram appointment where you find out the sex of the child or the gender of the child. And I was convinced it would be a girl. Why not? Why wouldn't it be? If past instances predict the present or future, obviously we're having another girl. I'd already planned it out. I thought to myself, you know, what we really need is a four-bedroom house. We need three bedrooms for the kids, and we'll do two, two, and two. And they'll grow up, and they'll have their, you know, roommate, and it'll be awesome. They'll be able to share stuff and hang out and do all this stuff. And then as they're doing this sonogram, the lady zooms in, points to something, and says, "Oh, you're going to have a boy." I said, "Well, I doubt that." What did you make in school? What kind of grades did you get? But at that moment, something sunk into my heart. Having a son is a big responsibility. Now, as a dad of daughters, I also have a big responsibility. You know, I'm protector, I'm provider, I'm encourager. I want to, you know, be their father. I want to show them how a man ought to treat a woman. But as far as how they ought to be as women, I can't help with that. That's their mom. Their mom has to show them what it means to be a good and godly woman and what it means to live that life. And she has to be that example. But when they said, "You're having a son," what registered to me is, you're going to have somebody watching you every step of the way. And you would expect that if a son grows up with his father, he's going to show some characteristics that his father has. There's going to be some reflection of his father in him in some ways, and you can't really escape this. You kind of become those examples that you have. And so you pray to the Lord that kids have a great example, a good godly example, somebody that follows the Lord and that they can see. And so I try to endeavor to be that. And I know I'm not there. I know there's things I need to work on, but I seek to work on those things because I know that my son is going to be similar to me. And that's what we see here. We see three very distinct aspects of the rule of the Son that are directly correlated to the rule of the Father or the rule of Yahweh. So between Yahweh and Messiah, the Anointed, or between the Father and the Son, there are three correlations. The first one is the position in relation is shown here in verse 7. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, when this psalm would have been sung in a coronation, that Davidic king in the line of Judah that was being crowned on that day, this would have been spoken over him. So in a representative sense, in a figurative sense, on the day that the crown rests upon his head, he becomes the son of Yahweh. But they knew there was a fuller response to this, a fuller idea that was at work here. And so that's why in the New Testament, this is quoted very often in relation to Jesus. As a matter of fact, always in relation to Jesus being the Son. And so if we're to look at this purely as a messianic psalm, we can see that, well, you declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, and then what does the Lord say? You are my son. You're not just anointed, you are a son. Today I have begotten you. I've placed my blessing upon you. You are now positionally in relation to me, not in a figurative sense, but in an actual sense. the Son in relation to the Father. Now, that's an amazing thing that the Jews did not understand, even up until the point that Jesus had to reveal that to them. When he mentioned that God was Father, that rocked their world. That changed their whole perspective. That he was a son and God was a father, and by virtue of them putting their faith and trust in him, they became sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. This would have been a new concept, but it's present even back in Psalm 2. Then we see the idea of authority. Verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations, the peoples, for your inheritance. So if it's an inheritance, it passes from someone to someone. You see, Yahweh already possesses the people as his. They are his to rule, his to reign, his to draw, his to judge, his to do whatever he chooses to do. But he tells the Son, if you ask of me, I will give these to you, the peoples, the ends of the earth for your possession. So it shows that this Son has authority, but it also shows that this Son is going to be responsible to rule. And part of that rule is going to be discipline in verse 9. You shall break them, or some of your translations may say rule them. You shall break them or rule them with a rod of iron. It's about inflexibility. It's about conviction. It's not about lack of compassion. It's about understanding the right and the wrong and being willing to flex when you can and unwilling to flex when you can't. Jesus is the perfect example of that, is he not? That he can rule them with a rod of iron and also dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, if that's what it takes. You know, the smiling Jesus that you might see on somebody's dashboard in their car? The good-natured, you know, hippie-type Jesus? That's not all he is. That's not even most of who he is. Is he compassionate? Is he loving? Is he caring? Of course he is. But is he these things as well? Yes. And you can't have one without the other. And you can't elevate one above the other. You can't say, well, Jesus would never dash somebody like a potter's vessel. Well, then you have to ask yourself what you believe about Scripture, and does this psalm speak of the coming of Messiah, and what does that mean when he returns again? When he comes, as we see him in Revelation, with the eyes like a flame of fire and the sword comes out of his mouth, and his robes are white except for what? At the bottom, where they seem to have been dipped in blood. Strong imagery. Strong imagery. So, these verses are applied to every subsequent king after David from Solomon forward through the Judaic succession. However, they're ultimately and fully realized in Messiah. And these verses can be partially applied to earthly kings, but they're completely applied to the King of Kings. Therefore, those who oppose the Messiah oppose Yahweh. Those who oppose the Messiah oppose Yahweh, because he is God's chosen king, God's chosen representative. Those who oppose Jesus oppose God himself. This would be the idea we would pull forward. What could be more absurd than that? Well, let's look at some, there's a shift here. There's some things that can be done. And so even in a psalm that speaks about those who have aligned themselves against God and the coming judgment, there's still a word of hope. Look, starting in verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, there's always an appropriate way to respond to things. My wife, she is the queen of inappropriate responses. Amen? Whenever something happens, something big happens, something that's weighty, a lot of times whenever she ought to cry, she starts laughing. She's like, she's like, she doesn't know. She knows I'm going to share this. She knows. Raise your hand, Anna. Tell them. She's willing to raise her hand. But there are other people who also respond inappropriately. If you want to see people respond inappropriately, have six kids. On the first kid, hey, we're having a baby. Everybody's like, yeah, all right, good job, man. When's the baby shower? And what they bring you is they bring you like that cool high chair you wanted. And they bring you that changing table and they bring you that bottle warmer and all that stuff. And then you have the second kid and the third kid. And by about the fourth kid, you're like, hey, we're having another baby. And they're like, all right, don't you know like what's happening? And then by the sixth kid, they're just kind of dumbstruck. And at the baby shower, what they give you is a thing of diapers and a high school health book so you can figure out where babies come from. They respond inappropriately sometimes. We all do. And so what this is about is, what is their appropriate response if you think about Psalm 2 and where we've gone to this point? What would be the appropriate response for these kings after they've heard of God's holy king and God's willingness to install him on his throne and then have him rule, and what he can do and will do if they don't respond in the appropriate way? What can they do? Well, the first thing, there's five imperatives. The first one is, be wise, O kings. This means to be prudent towards practical affairs, but with an eye towards the future. So examine your present. You're plotting an empty thing, a vain thing. God is laughing at you. God is mocking you. God has a plan in place. His king is enthroned, and all you're waiting on is such a time where that king will deal with you in whatever way you should be dealt with. And he says, hey, think this through. Be prudent. You know, if you're a king or you're a judge, you're not a dumb person. You can see the writing on the wall. You understand what's coming. Be wise, O kings. But then he says, be instructed, you judges. To receive instruction means to be chastened or disciplined or admonished. So listen to what is said and receive that which is said. Correct that course of action that's leading you to destruction. Then he says, serve Yahweh with fear. Now this word is, as a slave serves a master, but it's with an attitude of reverent fear. Reverent fear. Not that God's going to jump out of the closet and bash you with a stick, but that God is who he is, and God is a God of love, but also of wrath. God is merciful, but also jealous. Serve God with reverent fear. Can those who are accustomed to being served learn to serve? Can they obtain that level of humility? Then he says, rejoice with trembling. Shout with joy while trembling in his presence. There's this gentle balance between embracing God in his imminence and his mercy while remembering God in his transcendence and in his wrath. And then this last imperative, kiss the Son. Now, there's some discussion about whether this should be translated as kiss. If it's translated as kiss, it's an Aramaic root that's being used here instead of a Hebrew root. I'm neither Dr. Brooks or Dr. Worsler, so I just looked in some different commentaries. And the best argument I saw for this was that it makes sense that this word be used in Aramaic to reach out to pagan kings of this day, because it would have been a common language they would understand, and they would understand the full force of what's being called upon them to do. To come and submit themselves, complete submission to God's chosen representative, just as you would to God himself. You can't fake it till you make it when it comes to your relationship with the Lord. Avoid his anger. Don't perish in the wrath. And then it ends with, blessed are those who put their trust in him. And what you see in these four movements from this psalm is you see a rebellion, a response, a revelation, and hopefully that results in repentance. For the believer, this is a psalm of encouragement. If you're here today and you know Christ as Lord and Savior, be encouraged. You look at the world and you see all the things that are happening and you ask, can we sustain? Can it stand? It's not meant to sustain. It's not meant to stand. The world is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God now is in the hearts and minds of his people and in their influence in the culture. And so be encouraged. God has a plan. God's working out his plan. He's still working. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. But for the non-believer, hopefully this psalm will prompt reflection towards repentance. You've got somebody in your life that you know is rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed. Have you told them of the consequence? Have you told them what will happen if they find themselves at the end of their life and they've never kissed the Son, they've never embraced his rule, they've never embraced his reign? Bring it to the New Testament. What would we tell them? You need to get saved. You need to be born again. You need to be redeemed and reconciled because your sin separates you from a holy God. But if they don't hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from? Dr. Criswell, in his original vision, he said one line in there that's always stuck in my mind from the very first time I ever heard it, that this college exists for the saving of the lost. This above all else, the saving of the lost. This above all else, that gospel message that tells a lost and dying world that there is a king, he has a kingdom, and you can be a part of it. But to do that, you have to humble yourself and ask for his forgiveness. And if you do, he will grant it. We can rejoice in that because that is our reality. Let's pray, and then we'll invite Russell to come up, and he's going to close us out. Father, we love you, and I thank you for today, and pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that I was able to step aside and that you were able to speak even through someone like me, and that you would honor the preaching of your word, that you would bring transformation, that you would bring conviction, that you would bring encouragement. And Lord, we thank you so much for your king that you have installed on your throne. Because of him, we can now be sons and daughters of the King. Because of his sacrifice, we can be redeemed. Help us to tell those who don't know that truth experientially so that they might come to a saving faith in Jesus. We pray these things in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, God.
Thank you, Dr. Campbell, for opening the double doors of the Psalter to us. You guys are dismissed.